Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. How about that time change, right? That was miserable. Anybody else? No? But tonight, when it's still sunlight, it won't feel like, you know, terrible. That'll be awesome. So listen, it's trade-off, so we just all get to enjoy that together. My name's Andrew Beard. I'm the pastor here at the chapel at Seaside. It is always a joy to get to worship with y'all, and it's always fun this time of year with a lot of friends and family, people that I have known for many, many years. My wife and I used to live in Texas, and y'all show up this week, so it's always fun to see a bunch of people from Texas this week, so it's good to be together. Sarah, my wife, and I, we have two boys, Foster, who's 11, and Keating, who's 10, and the other day in the car, Keating, who's hilarious, says to Sarah, he says, Sarah, or he doesn't say Sarah, he says, well, he could, but he doesn't. Well, actually, he does sometimes. Yeah, he does. Okay. So he says, Mom, I can make you forget how dumb you are. So Sarah responds with, okay. And that's not the answer he was hoping to get. It doesn't follow through with his joke. So then he turns to his brother Foster, who's 11. He says, Foster, I can make you forget how dumb you are. And Foster says, how? Okay, again, not the response he was looking for. So then he says to me, and he says, Dad, I can make you forget how dumb you are. And I know what he's wanting, so I respond with, I'm not dumb. In which Keating responds with, great joy. See, it's already working. See, he was waiting for that setup to show that he could do this joke, right? Then Foster, my sweet, innocent Foster, pipes in and he says, wait, how do you make you forget you were dumb? So, in my son's slow uptick on getting the joke, and his beautiful innocence, he also insults me in the midst of that, which is like this beautiful irony in the moment. I don't know about y'all, but regularly I feel like I am like that. I feel like I'm missing out on something that's happening right in front of me. I feel like I'm not in on the joke or I don't know what's going on. And I feel like I'm an outsider in that situation. Like I'm behind, like I'm out of the loop or I'm out of the story. Like I just don't get it. Like I may think that I get something, but then I'm with other people who do get it. And I realize, oh, they get it and I don't get it. It's like watching a Wes Anderson film. You go, yes, I understand what's going on. This is quite lovely. Okay. Like I sometimes think I'm into sports and then I'll watch sports with real sports people, and I realize I have no idea what is going on in this sports game. I may listen to music with people who are real music people, and suddenly I realize I am not up to speed with who are the current artists. I eat food with people who are foodies, and I think I'm a food person, and then I realize I'm missing out on the nuances of the flavor. I think I understand money, and then I visit with money people, and I realize I have $0, and I realize they have figured it out, and I have not. So unless you are some Jack or Jill of all trades with a built-in Wikipedia or ChatGPT just wired into your situation, and you know everything all the time, and you can contribute, all of us at some point have felt like an outsider. At some point, all of us have felt like we were watching at a distance. We were curious, and yet we were also on the outside, maybe a bit intimidated, like the first day of lunch in middle school. Like you just don't know what to do, and you feel like you're on the outside. See, we feel like that. We have felt like that. We should know what is going on, and yet there seems to be some sort of confusion, some sort of mystery, some sort of reason I'm clueless about this, and hesitation and intimidation. For you, maybe you thought you'd retire and you'd be the wise person with all the answers. How's that going? You thought you'd land the perfect job, and you did, and then you thought you'd feel like the road was smooth and paved just for you. How's that going? You thought you'd buy the dream home and you'd suddenly start becoming a wise homeowner. And then you realize you have to change air filters. How's that going for you? Okay. You thought you'd have a kid and you'd understand parenting. You thought you'd get married and you'd be an expert on marriage and relationships. That's laughable. You thought you'd go to college and you'd have all the answers. You thought you'd become an adult and suddenly you'd have life figured out. As you know, the more you journey in life, you may become more wise and experienced, but you also become more aware that you don't know everything. See, being an insider doesn't necessarily make you know all, but you are just up close and personal to the whole situation. So how do we, as followers of Jesus, how do we become people who can navigate life when it feels like we are so confused or ignorant or unsure or lost or not quite sure about how to proceed with so many things or situations in life? So I want to look at some insiders with Jesus, some people who walked with him and knew him in his life, and see how they saw things and maybe how Jesus saw things and maybe what that means for us today. We're going to be in Mark 10. You can turn there. I'll meet you in just a moment. Jesus is drawing close to the final weeks of his life. When we last saw Jesus, a young man had asked him how he could experience eternal, everlasting life. And Jesus says, well, you follow the commands. And he says, well, I'm doing that. I've done it all. And he says, great, now sell everything and follow me. He tells him to get rid of everything and follow him. And what he's illustrating for him is when this man chooses not to follow after Jesus, Jesus is reminding all the people there that we are called to live a life that is actually impossible on our own. But to experience everlasting life, it is possible with God. And Jesus concludes and now is headed down south. He's journeying down on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan River in an area that's known as Judea. It's modern day Jordan if you're looking at a map. And as he's heading down there, he's slowly making his way towards Jerusalem for the Passover. We're only a couple weeks away from that in the time of Jesus and also in our time today. And it's good to remember Jesus has clearly told the disciples at least two times before what is going to happen in Jerusalem. He has told them in at least two times, and he's alluded to it to other times, and yet they still do not understand. See, they get the idea of who Jesus is. They understand, okay, he's the long-awaited Messiah. He's the Savior we've been hoping for. He's the great prophet and priest and king. And they hear over and over again that Jesus says to them, and also, I'm going to die. And they cannot wrap their minds around this. And the idea that Jesus will die, and Jesus also says, and I will rise from the dead, seems preposterous to them. They still think he's going to overthrow the Roman authorities. He's going to be some sort of pseudo-spiritual political revolutionist and will put everything back in order. And with Jerusalem getting closer each and every moment, Jesus is at this moment surrounded by his closest people, and they have visions of mutiny, visions of power and revolution driving them. And they're also accompanied by curious and hesitant followers. With that, let's jump in. Mark 10, starting verse 32. Mark 10, starting verse 32. And they were on the road. This is the whole crowd of people and Jesus going up to Jerusalem. Pause right there. They're heading south geographically, but Jerusalem is up on a hill. It's on a hillside. So anytime people are going to Jerusalem, it doesn't matter what direction they're headed. You're always going up. That's just the way it is. You're going up to Denver. You know, you're just always going up. Okay. So they're going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. Okay, pause right there. So they're heading south towards Jerusalem, even though they're heading uphill, and Jesus is leading them, and they are following, and they are amazed, and they are filled with wonder, or even dumbfounded to the point of shock. And when it notes that those who followed were afraid, the Greek word that is there is phobio, which is where we get the word phobia, and they are afraid of something. So why? Why are people who are following after Jesus afraid? And why would you follow after someone if you are afraid? I do not follow clowns because I am afraid of them. Why would you do that if they are afraid? Now, there is a question about why this is translated the way it is in the Greek. In fact, some of you may have slightly different versions that suggest slightly different things, but there is essentially three groups of people or three segments within this entourage. First is Jesus. He's out front leading the group of people. The second is the disciples, the 12, it notes, that are following along. They are amazed. And then there's a third group that it alludes to, and it says, this group followed who were afraid. See, the 12 disciples have been with Jesus for years at this point. They have seen some crazy, insane stuff. They've seen miracles. They've seen feedings. They've seen people rise from the dead. They've seen incredible teachings from Jesus, and they gave up everything to follow after him as their teacher and their rabbi. And notice, they aren't drifting away. They're actually starting to like clip the heels of Jesus as they're getting closer to him. They're stepping in the footsteps of Jesus, and they are amazed. But every time Jesus does something, every time he does one of these miraculous things or healings, more people start to follow. More crowds are drawn towards him. Why? Because Jesus has something they are looking for. And this scripture says, this crowd that is following, they were afraid. These people who may feel like outsiders are curious and also afraid, but they don't let it paralyze or hinder them. Fear is the driving force for them to know Jesus more. Let's continue, verse 33. Jesus saying to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." Jesus is explaining this for the third time, and he's also explaining it in third person, that what is going to happen to him. He's explaining to him what has happened before, what he's explained before and what will happen to him, that he is making waves, that as people start to hear about him, the religious elites are like getting nervous because he's doing things that's making them uncomfortable. So they're going to turn him over to the Roman authorities or the Gentile authorities, and those people ultimately kill him, but Jesus will rise from the dead. So why does Jesus have to tell them over and over and over again? I tell my children to brush their teeth every single day. We are people who forget things, even important things. Every year, the IRS lets me know I should do my taxes. So we forget things, or we try to ignore things. So we don't pay attention to things that maybe we don't think are important, or maybe we won't understand. Every 400 miles or so, my car says, "You should put gas in this vehicle." We are people who forget things that are oftentimes very, very important. See, we all need to be reminded of the things that maybe we don't like, maybe we don't understand, or maybe we don't believe. And the disciples, they don't like this. They don't get it, and they aren't sure they even believe it. See, Jesus is supposed to be this reigning Messiah and King. He's supposed to be this prophet and priest, this Savior who's going to overthrow Rome and Caesar and rule forever and ever, not someone who's going to die. But they have seen Jesus raise some people from the dead. So maybe they're actually starting to get warmed up to the idea. They realize something is possible. They're thinking maybe he will die, but then maybe he'll be back and it'll be better than ever. This is where we continue, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." That's a pretty bold statement to Jesus. Okay, verse 36. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in glory." Okay, I love this moment. These are brothers. They're known as the Sons of Thunder, and they are known as part of Jesus' like inner crew. They're his squad. They're his top three, those two and Peter. They have been with Jesus and seen some of the most crazy, extreme things that Jesus has done, and they are starting to push their luck. They are like the guy who like knows the space. Like, have you ever been to a restaurant with someone's like, "I know the guy who owns this," and they like push their luck on what they can get there? They are doing that. They are pushing their luck with Jesus on what they think they could and should get. But why? Why would they be asking this? I think they are starting to ask this because they're starting to think, if Jesus rises from the dead, or if he skips over the whole death process and the whole resurrection thing, it seems like at some point he is going to rule and reign. And when he rules and reigns, he will sit on a throne. And we've given up everything to follow Jesus. We have sacrificed everything that we have for this guy. So surely he's going to bump us up. Surely we're going to be able to sit there with him, right? I mean, we're going to get perks because we have suffered so much. See, whenever I go to a restaurant and they have like slightly mediocre service or worse, or I've built some sort of rapport with the server, I do the same. I start to assume, well, you know, they forgot my bacon, so probably going to get dessert comped. You know, I start to assume that because some minor infraction and I've had to suffer for just a few moments at this restaurant, that I'm going to probably get my bill comped. I'm just assuming that's going to happen. Don't act like I'm the only one who's ever had that thought. Many of you have had this thought before. You have this sense that maybe I'll get this. But let's be honest. That's a sense of being entitled. I'm sure none of you have ever acted like you have felt entitled. But I bet you know somebody who feels entitled, don't you? You all don't look at them. Okay, so you have probably known someone. But see, the problem with feeling entitled is we end up thinking things are a personal attack when they don't go our way. That people are against us, or somehow we deserve something. C.S. Lewis wrote an incredible book called The Screwtape Letters, and if you haven't read it this week. Screwtape Letters is the story about this experienced demon writing to a younger demon he's trying to mentor and to basically pull people away from following after God to go in the other direction. So the whole book is written from the opposite. So whenever they're talking about the enemy, they're talking about God. In it, the senior demon says to his mentee, he says, "Men are not angered by mere misfortune, but by misfortune conceived as injury. And the sense of injury depends on the feeling that a legitimate claim has been denied. The more claims on life, therefore, that your patient," which is the mark or the person they're going after, "can be induced to make, the more often he will feel injured and as a result, ill-tempered." What he's saying there is he's saying the more we feel we have been denied something as an attack, the more we will feel injured and ill-tempered. The more we'll think people are against us, and the more we look to be offended. In our house, we work tirelessly to dismantle this way of thinking. So anytime anything happens and someone starts to get worked up that it didn't go in their way, we very sarcastically say it was probably a personal attack. Like Hungry Howie's delivers pizza late, probably a personal attack. You know, your Oculus isn't loading correctly, it's probably a personal attack. Like we can't download that new movie, it's probably a personal attack. Sarcasm works in parenting and marriage, just putting that out there. The point is, don't actually quote that, okay? The point is, these disciples, because they had given seemingly everything to follow after Jesus, they start to assume they're getting the free dessert. They start to assume that they're getting their meal comped. They're starting to assume that they're getting their seats upgraded in the kingdom. See, being a disciple of Jesus isn't elite status for a hotel or an airline. It's being a part of a kingdom. Verse 38. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Okay, pause right there. Jesus is helping them see, I'm going to take on something far more difficult than you can even realize, but you are asking if I can get you thrones next to me? You're writing aspirational checks that your life can't cash. You are missing it. This is like Jesus is saying, I know you want this, but you don't have money to get that. You can't do that, and you actually don't want to do that. Can you pay for this? No, you cannot. So what do the disciples say? Verse 39. And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but this is for those for whom it has been prepared." Okay, some kind of odd phrasing in there, so we're going to unpack that and comb through this a bit. A bit of a cultural history lesson here. In ancient Hebrew culture, they would gather every year to remember the Passover. You may be familiar with this. This is Moses. You've seen the movies or read the book. Book's better, but you know, you get the point. So Moses is going to lead the Hebrew people from Egypt, where they are enslaved, towards the Promised Land. It's called the Exodus. And right before that happens, they gather together, and they share in a meal before they rush out. And then every year after that, the Hebrew people gather together to celebrate the Passover, to remember what God did, leading them from death to life, leading them from slavery to freedom. And every time they gather together and they share that meal, as a part of that meal, maybe you have shared in a Seder or Passover meal with people before, there are four cups that you share over the course of a meal. There are four cups of wine, and each cup represents what God promised to them out of Exodus 6. The first one is, "I will bring you out." The second one is, "I will deliver you." The third one is, "I will redeem you." And the fourth one is, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." Each cup that they share over the course of the meal is a reminder of these four truths that God shares for the Hebrew people. Each one pointing to God and how God would provide for his people, and they will see and know that he is their God. But that deliverance came with a sacrifice. So the cups symbolize good news, but it's only through sacrifice. So here's the other thing. In Hebrew culture, when a young man wanted to get engaged, he didn't send her on some scavenger hunt with a hidden photographer or drop on one knee in Times Square at a sporting event. It's not what happened. He would work with his father to make sure everything was good, and then he would gather together with his friends for a meal. And when he'd gather together with his friends for a meal, at some point during the meal, he would take a cup of wine and he would slide it across the table, offering her the cup to become his wife. Now, of course, if she takes the cup, she's said yes, and she's decided she will marry him. And now he isn't off the hook and lets her and his future mother-in-law make like a Pinterest inspiration board, anything like that. He has responsibility too. He goes and prepares a place. He chooses to give everything he has, to lay down his life for this marriage. So when Jesus, in this moment, it tells them about a cup and baptism, he's actually pointing to those two things. See, when Jesus gathers with his own disciples in the upper room to celebrate the Passover and what we call the Last Supper, the night he was betrayed, just a few short weeks from now, and as he is leading through the meal, the Seder meal, he then offers the cup of the new covenant to his disciples. Jesus is hearkening back to the Exodus that he will deliver, but it comes with a sacrifice, which is his own. He's welcoming them into a marriage between Christ and the church as his bride. See, Jesus will make a home. He will care for and lay down everything for his church. And the baptism is the idea of being submerged. In Greek culture, baptism was associated with disaster or danger or death. So for Jesus, he began his public ministry being baptized in the Jordan River. And he'll culminate his public ministry by being overwhelmed by disaster, danger, and death. But that submersion will only last for a short time. In fact, 3 days to be precise. The old will die and the new will rise. That's why baptism today is an outward sign of an inward grace. We die to ourselves as we are washed in water and we rise to new life in Christ. In this one little response to the question that the brothers have, about can we have box seats with you, Jesus, in the kingdom? He says, "I'm going to drink a cup of sacrifice and I'm going to die. And though you will also sacrifice and die, I don't think you get it yet." Verse 41. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. I just think it's funny. They're like, "Oh, what do you do? Be quiet, James and John. Jesus is talking here." Like they're trying to get them to quiet down. And the group mentality, the crowd mentality pops in. "Be quiet, be quiet." And then Jesus says, "Let me talk to everybody." Verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. He says, look at the Gentiles. Look at everyone else. They love their kings and their presidents, their rulers and their authorities. They love having people rule over them. They love that idea. Whoever's in charge, that person's the top dog. And right now, y'all are trying to jockey for that position. You want to ride my coattails? You want privilege and power? You want perks of leading? That's not how we roll in the kingdom. In my kingdom, we are servants. We bow down. We wash feet. We humble ourselves. You want to be great? Great. Lay your life down and be a servant. The word Jesus uses here for a servant is a compound word called dia and konos, diakonos, meaning thoroughly dusty. To lead, you must follow. To be great, you must serve. To have power and prestige, you must be thoroughly dusty. You must be covered in dust. And the word he uses for slave is the Greek word doulos, which means that you belong to another. You belong to something else. It obviously was and still is considered the worst thing to be a slave. I don't want to dismiss that or try to skip over that. It is the worst to be owned by another. And yet Jesus and the other New Testament writers, they are very aware of that. So they actually subvert the word and elevate the position when one who willingly lives under Christ's authority as his devoted follower, that person belongs to Jesus. That person is thoroughly dusty. That person is reflecting the image of Christ to the world. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, then Jesus puts the final blow on the whole conversation. I am coming to serve. I am coming to give my life. I am taking on suffering, sacrifice, and death. I will pay the price to set you free. See, a fun bit of trivia. The word here that says for many, to give his life as a ransom for many, is the Greek word polus. It's where we get the word poly, like polyester. It means many different kinds, like great in number. Not just a ransom for one or one kind, but for many and different ones. Jesus is saying in this whole deal to his closest friends, his OG squad, his crew, his posse, all the people who think they are insiders, you are amazed and draw close to me, but that comes with responsibility. You can't rule without responsibility. William Temple once said, the church is the only institution that exists primarily for the benefit of those who are not its members. As followers of Jesus, we willingly give up our privileges and benefits. We get dusty at the back of the pack. We make room for others. See, this is so wildly counter to our world and the way that we operate and see things now. But guess what? It was also counter to their world and the way that they saw how things worked then. See, no one joins a country club or an organization to give priority to the outsiders, to take the last tea time or let other people sit before you. Nobody pays for that. But when we follow after Jesus, when we choose to be his followers and his disciples, that's actually the way we're called to live. See, the disciples gave up everything, and Jesus reminded them to continue to follow him, and they'll actually give up more, not less. James, the one who asked this, James and John, James was one of the very first martyrs of the Christian movement. He was also the first of the disciples to be killed for his faith in Jesus. John, who was the other one, he had an incredibly difficult life of suffering, of imprisonment, of torture, of slave labor, and he wrote the book of Revelation. I mean, that right there is like really like a lot. John also had a difficult life because of his faith in Jesus. So let's go back to the beginning about these people that were following him, and then we'll wrap up. The people who were at a distance who followed, it says that they were afraid. See, when something is far away, it is scary because it is unknown. We may be drawn to it, but we fill the gaps with assumptions or worst case scenarios. It's only when we get up close to that thing do our fears start to change. See, there is a sense of understanding or respect or sympathy. We were just watching last night, before we go to bed, we watched Full House just for fun because, you know, it's Full House, okay? And so we watch Full House for fun when we go to bed. Last night, we were watching this episode, and there's this kid who was like a bully, and nobody liked him, and he was the worst. And then Stephanie is assigned to work with him. You probably remember this episode. It's like an after-TV afternoon special. So she meets with this kid who's like a bully, and no one likes him, and he's scary. And then she finds out, oh, it's actually because he's from an abusive home. But nobody knew that because nobody was close up. See, things that are from a distance become scary because they are unknown. But when we step up close to them, when we draw closer to them, we start to learn about those things. See, think about anyone that's on the other side. On another team, another political party, another race, another socioeconomic class, another whatever. When you don't know them, when you only regurgitate what you've heard or think you've seen from a distance, they are scary, they are bad, they are lazy, they are fill in the blank of whatever hateful thing people have said. But when you know them, it changes everything. And the same is true about Jesus. Sometimes when we see Jesus at a distance, he can just seem scary or unknown. But when we draw close to him, it changes everything. I love the water. I don't think you choose to come here if you don't love or have some affinity towards the Gulf. So you look at the water. It can sometimes be scary or intimidating, but the more that you engage in it, the more you start to realize how powerful it is. How it can both destroy houses and bring an immense, serene peace in your life. See, following after Jesus, when we draw closer to him, we are no longer are scared of him, but we gain a new appreciation for who he is and how powerful he is. See, too many people see Jesus and followers of Jesus from a distance, and they are fascinated or curious, but they're also fearful about what it means to truly follow Jesus themselves. They're scared of what they'll have to give up, and they're scared of what they'll have to change. They're scared God will smite them or already hates them. Many of us who follow Jesus have not done a great job of helping people know him. Many of us spend time saying hurtful things, dismissing people, reinforcing the ideas people should stay away. But notice the insiders here, James and John, they didn't even get it. They miss it. And Jesus tells them, go and serve. Go to the back of the line, guys. That is where life is. See, insiders with Jesus means we are servant of all, laying our life down. Outsiders with Jesus means you are invited to taste the abundant life he has for you. And the only way to eliminate the fear of Jesus is to draw close and to know him, to spend time reading the scriptures, to spend time in prayer and silence, to spend time with others who help draw you close to him. See, you can follow Jesus without having all the answers the disciples did. You can follow Jesus and be amazed by him, the disciples did. You can also follow Jesus when you have fear or hesitations, the disciples did. And when you follow Jesus, you will gain more answers. You will be amazed and your fear will subside. Dallas Willard once wrote, as we mature in Christ, it is actually possible to outgrow fear. I think he's right. The only way to mature, to move from outsider to insider, is to draw closer to Jesus. And see, a life that is following after Jesus isn't easy. It's beautiful. It's difficult. At times it can be lonely, but it's also communal. Author Mike Cosper said, grace is easy, life is hard. So follow Jesus if you must. Seek the face of God if you must. But don't be surprised if after a while it feels like you've been battling angels in the darkness. Seeking God's face in a fallen world is not the easy life. It's the good life. And a good life is always a life of worthwhile stories and worthwhile struggles. See, all of us started as outsiders. All of us stood at a distance and maybe had fear or hesitation about following after God. But as we start to follow after him and we step into this relationship with him, he says, good, now get at the back of the line and start serving. A life of following Jesus is caring, is serving, is elevating others to know him. And we live in such a way that doesn't just change us, it changes the world around us. And that's a life that's against the way the normal rhythms of life work. You will be an outsider. But you see this? The insiders are invited in. Let us willingly step to the back of the line and become dusty as we help others to know Jesus and live in such a way that we make him known. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, I thank you for this story of people following after you, trying to know you and understand you. I pray, God, you will help eliminate the sense of entitlement that so many of us struggle with. Help us to recognize that you have offered us something so great, and help us to faithfully chase after that. God, we love you, and I'm grateful for this time and space. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen. We like to take a few moments.